Now, can I turn you again to the Epistle to Philippians, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The last time we were together, we were looking into this lovely epistle, this epistle of love and joy, and seeing something of that theme of fellowship together that runs through the epistle. And I said at the very beginning that the fellowship that is seen running through this epistle is the fellowship that is based on that relationship which we have, each one who have trusted the Lord, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this evening, I'd like to look at this well-known section and see again something of the way in which the apostle, in order to combat what could possibly be a difficulty in the assembly and could lead to disunity and disruption, how he brings in Christ. Because, of course, Christ is the answer to all our need. Personal, collective. And that's a lovely heading one could put over this chapter. Christ is the answer. Let's just think first of all of what we might call the disagreements which could lead to disaster. We stressed last evening, the fact of the allness, how the apostle was able to address his remarks so often to the whole company, all of you, praying for them all, remembering them all. But at the same time, there was just this little difficulty under the surface, which the apostle in his wisdom and by the Spirit of God could just discern, and which he felt needed to be corrected. If you remember, we looked back at the end of chapter 1 and we saw there that there was a great deal of pressure on this assembly. They were striving for the gospel. There was attack and there was suffering. There was danger, there was difficulty. And when that comes in, whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in the company, there's always the greater danger that little things can blow up out of all proportion. In a recent letter from Barbara and Peter on the field, they mentioned that things were difficult in many areas. There were problems in the assembly. There was a great deal of pressure of work. Some of the others had gone home on furlough. And one of the things Barbara said was, "Will you pray that the Lord will preserve us in our personal relationships, in the assembly and with one another, in this time of pressure? Because when pressure comes, difficulties that arise that perhaps in ordinary circumstances would pass almost unnoticed tend to blow up into major difficulties." And that's what the apostle has in mind in these early verses. I want us to notice as we just go through this how beautifully, in spiritual wisdom, the apostle deals with this particular difficulty. We've noticed in this first chapter how he's encouraged them by reminding them of all that he could find to thank God for in them. And now he comes in this first verse, and we'll not touch on it much because we did deal with it last week. I can call it a balm of encouragement. Before he deals with the actual thing that's on his mind, he brings in this soothing balm to settle, as it were, the irritations before he actually brings them to the surface. What wonderful balm it was, wasn't it? "If there be therefore any encouragement in Christ." We touched on that last time, didn't we? Encouragement in Christ. Wherever we can find failure, when we look after him, everything is perfection. When we find weakness and look after him, there's strength. When we find sin in ourselves, we look after him, the one who is utterly and absolutely holy. When we find discouragement, we can look to him and find encouragement, for he knows the beginning from the end. And so we could go on through. "If there's any comfort of love," tenderly motherly comfort, as we mentioned, that tender comfort that meets the one who's in need with such tender love. Particularly, I think, of course, expressing the love of the Lord himself as it is in Christ in the first place. "If any fellowship of the Spirit," that oneness that binds us together. Remember in the tabernacle system, there were those boards all round the tabernacle, and they stood on sockets of silver, just like you and I, based on redemption. But they were bound together with that one board that ran right through the middle from end to end. And not one board could get out from that binding together without breaking its link with that binding bar that went right through. What a picture of the Holy Spirit that is. "If any fellowship in the Spirit." "If there be any bowels and compassions," or tender-heartedness and compassions. Beautiful words, aren't they? Tender-heartedness and compassions. Speaking, I think, of that inward love of the Lord Jesus and the outward expression of that love in practical ways in our lives, tender-heartedness and compassions, in Christ first and in the saints afterwards, as mirroring Christ, tender-heartedness, inward thoughts of love and affection to one another, compassions moving out to one another. Well, what a balm those first verses are. Well, then, as we move on to verse 2, we find the apostle's request. He's just beginning now to come into his point that he has before him. Fulfill ye my joy. He's spoken a lot about his joy and how he could rejoice in this company, but there was just this little difference, this little possibility of rivalry and disaffection which could fester and lead to disruption in the assembly. And the apostle says, until that's settled, I can't be fully happy. And so he says, fulfill ye my joy. How much you and I need to be aware of what's going on in the company, especially those of us who are older. How much we need to pray for this spiritual inciting wisdom that was given to the apostle here, to be able to spot those little differences, those little difficulties, those little trials that perhaps some are suffering, that could lead to disruption, that could lead to disaffection, that could lead to trouble. How much easier it is to nip them in the bud, to bring Christ in right at the beginning, than to let it go into bitterness and then have to deal with it in a more drastic way. So the apostle says, fulfill you my joy. And he brings in four conditions here, four conditions that we could parallel with these four other things that he's brought in at the beginning. I don't mean that there's an actual parallel between each one, but he brings in these four comforts. Now he speaks of four conditions that he wants to see in order that this might be brought into effect personally in the company. First of all, that ye be like-minded. Or really it is that ye be of the same mind. That you have oneness of mind, that you be like-minded. Now, in spite of all that the apostle has said in these previous verses, there was a hint that there was some in the assembly that were not of the same mind. Speaking of others in verse 21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Or in verse 21 of our chapter, for all seek their own, not the things that are of Jesus Christ. And if you contrast that with verse 27 of chapter 1, there was a oneness. They were in one mind striving for the gospel, but there were perhaps others that were of different minds. And so he brings this in, that they might be of the same mind, that they might be minding the same thing. And how often troubles come into the assembly, don't they? Because we're not all of the same mind. We're not all thinking the same way. We're not all moving along the same path. And some people are going off to bring their mind to bear, and other people are going off to bring a different mind to bear. And there are different ideas and different opinions and different minds in the assembly. And the apostle says, I want you all to be of the same mind, to all have that oneness of thinking that will bind you together. What was the first thing then? Having the same mind. Having the same love. Having the same love. You see, the only way to have the same mind is when our thoughts are all brought together into the mind of Christ. It's only when Christ is filling our mind, Christ filling our thoughts, Christ our aim, Christ our objective, it's only then that we can truly be of the same mind. And so later on, of course, he's going to bring Christ into it, but here he's just making this indication that you be like-minded, having the same love. The verse in Proverb which says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a fenced city. And how often that's true, isn't it? That if these little things, these little flies that spoil the ointment, if they're not dealt with right at the very beginning, they become entrenched and they become very difficult to uproot. And it needs this love then, having the same love. Oh, how we go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and we read about love. Love that isn't puffed up, love that doesn't seek its own, love that bears all things, love that endures all things. And it's only the love of Christ holding our hearts and holding us together that can help us to come out in these beautiful characteristics that the apostle is desiring to see amongst the saints. Having the same love. Being of one accord. Really means joined together in soul. Or some translations put it knitted together in soul. Being of one accord. You remember when the Lord was on trial, how the whole company seemed to band together in hatred against the Son of God. Pilate was made friends with Herod. Pharisees and Sadducees all joined together with the crowd. Crucify him, crucify him. They were bound together, knitted together in soul in hatred. The apostle desires that you and I might be knitted together in soul, in love. What love? In devotion to the Lord. I think it's Mr. Darby who says, devotedness to Jesus is the strongest link between human hearts. That's why Christ has to come into the center of it all the time. Joined together, knitted together in love, minding the one thing of one mind. And later on, the apostle is able to say, this one thing I do. How uncharacteristic that so often is of our Christian lives, isn't it? We're often so occupied, and some in a way we have to be occupied with many things. But how right it is that fundamentally behind everything else, whatever other things we have to take up because we're human beings down here, how right it is that we should be of one mind, having one thing before us. Martha, thou art cumbered about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen that good part. Oh, maybe we be people of one mind, of one desire, and that is that Christ might be the center of our lives, minding the one thing. So, those were the apostles' requests. Now, as we move on down to verses 3 to 5, what I've called the apostles' directions, commands, if you like, although they're not exactly put in the way of commands. Subtitle, letting and looking. Letting and looking. And again, we have a number of them. We'll just go down through them quickly. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strange, isn't it, that this should be said to a company about which all these very pleasant things have been said, but he says it. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. Strife there means contention. Contention. Party spirit. It's not only personal contention, it has the meaning also of getting into groups, getting into one party against another. Party spirit. Is that never found in assemblies? Sadly it is, isn't it? Well, the apostle says, don't let anything be done through ambition or rivalry or party spirit. And how often it is true, isn't it, when little differences arise in the assembly, before we know where we are, there's a taking of sides. Oh, how we have to be aware of these things. Conscious how easily Satan can get in and cause difficulty. And vain glory. Pride of party, pride of person. How easy it is for me to say, well, I think so-and-so. Oh yes, we can say, I believe so-and-so, and be very firm about it. But so often the important part isn't the word believe, it's the I that gets in the way. Vainglory, putting myself first. And if we don't say I, then we get somebody on our side and we say, well, we believe so-and-so. And so the apostle says, don't let anything be done in that sort of spirit. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Ah, yes, here's the answer to it, you see. The answer to this party spirit, let each esteem other better than themselves. And how do we do that? By lowliness of mind. By putting ourselves in the low place. You see, this is so contrary to our natural nature, isn't it? We like to get up. We like to put ourselves forward. The Christ-like nature puts ourselves in the lowly place and is willing to give precedence to the other. How necessary that so often is. Lowliness of mind. Someone was once asked, what's the difference between lowliness of mind and meekness? And the answer was that lowliness of mind will never give offense. Meekness will never take offense. Good. Here it is, lowliness of mind. That which will never give offense to another. We'll always be thinking of how is that what I'm going to say going to affect someone else? Is it going to hurt somebody? And if it doesn't come out in the English, but I believe that in the original this is a plural thought. It does come out in some translations, let each esteem others better than themselves. It's not only an individual matter, but it's also again a party matter, a company matter. And it's something that can affect us in a wider sphere than just our local assembly. It's so easy for us to say, oh yes, we're the right party. We're better than those over there, though they don't believe in so-and-so, or they carry on with something else. It may be true. But it can be said in a party spirit, which is not a mark of lowliness of mind. That's a different matter from standing up from the truth. Giving offense, not taking offense, not taking a pride in our position or in our person, not looking down on others, because that's just a one form of sectarianism. And so the apostle says, don't look every man, let us look. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the word here doesn't just mean glance at them. It means don't set your eye on them. And one translation is don't take your course by them. Don't fix your eye on this mark. What mark? Your interests, your concerns. You're it. There is no word I understand in the Greek. It's just a this. On his. All that belongs to him. Many things it could be. Our reputation. Our money. Our position. Our company. On the things of us. Don't let's just concentrate our own things, but let us think also of the things of others. Doesn't say that we haven't to think at all of our own things. We obviously have to take an interest in our own things. But we've got to widen our thoughts to think of others. Lovely little chorus, isn't it? J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Surely this must mean Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. That's what's been spoken about here. Don't just look on your own things. Look on the things of others, and you'll only do that when basically your eyes on Christ first. When he fills our thoughts, then other things, every other thing, will come into place. And now the apostle comes on with his last let, which leads us into the main section of our passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I know quite so often, and rightly so, we do take this passage and we apply it of itself, and it's a beautiful passage, one of the great treasures of inspiration, speaking of the wonderful pathway downwards and upwards of the Lord. But it's in context here with these exhortations which the apostle's been giving. And this is why I said at the beginning, just notice how beautifully the apostle does it. A little touch of balm first, a gentle indication as to how he would like them to go, putting his finger on the sore place, and then bringing in Christ to be the answer. What a lesson that is for us, isn't it? Just in that itself. So we're going to have a look now in these verses, first of all, at these seven downward steps of obedience and humiliation which the Lord took. It's not particularly here his life of coming into sacrifice. Not exactly that, because that could never be set forward as an example to us, his giving himself as an offering. It's his pathway in manhood here in utter obedience to God. And that's the pathway that you and I can follow. In measure. But of course it's in absolute perfection in Christ. I say there are seven steps. The seven I don't think is important. I know we say seven is perfection, but accordingly how you divide these verses up, of course you could get different numbers. So while we do like to think of it as a perfect expression of this obedience, we mustn't be too particular about this particular number seven. First of all, in verse 6, if you're going to go down, well, the first thing to think about is where do you start from? Where did he start from? There are three particular words used in this passage which don't particularly come out in English, but they have a different meaning in the original. And they are important. We won't touch on all of them. But there are three words which are translated to be, or to make, or to do, or to be. And the basic one means to... Sorry. Just to be. There's another one which means to be beforehand. We haven't got a single word in English like that. And there's the third one which means to begin to be. And the one that's used in this first one, who being in the form of God, I understand is the one who being beforehand in the form of God. That's important, isn't it? It's one of those wonderful indications in Scripture of the pre-existence of God of the Lord Jesus with God in a past eternity, who being in the form of God before ever he came into this world, he was there in the form of God. That's where he began from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. There he was in the beginning. And here he was there beforehand in the form of God. And that word there, in the form of, means that he was of the essential character of God. Not just the outward appearance, but he was essentially God. In the very subsistence of God, in his essential character, there was Christ at the very beginning with God. So much so that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was no prize to be gained. He was there already. It was nothing that he had to strive up to. He was there. It was nothing that he could win. He was there. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the wonderful person that we're talking about when we think of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was eternally God, with God, in the presence of God, and that's where he began. And because he began so high, the depths to which he went are immeasurable. So we take the first step downward. He made himself of no reputation. Have you got a reputation? Sadly, we so often use it in a bad sense, don't we? You've got a reputation, haven't you? People know you. They say he's a good workman. He's a kind person. She's a good mother. You and I, we've all got a reputation of some sort. Our beloved Lord, who started from the very top with God, made himself of no reputation. We can't imagine it, can we? He emptied himself. As that lovely hymn of Wesley says, he emptied himself of all but love. He came down, he was of no reputation. He took that place of nothingness as he came into this world, down to Bethlehem's lowly manger, the company of a poor peasant girl, testified to a little company of shepherds. He made himself of no reputation. That was the first step. That was the first step. He came from the place where angels had adored him and worshipped and praised him and put their hands or their wings over their faces and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was high and lifted up, and his throne filled the whole universe in glory." Came down of no reputation. Blessed Savior. And having done that, he took upon him the form of a servant. And that word "form of a servant" is the very word that's used for form of God. It wasn't just the outward garment of a servant. It wasn't just the outward place of a servant. It was the inward character and nature of a servant, a slave, that he took. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He came down from the Father's side, where he'd been in equality and in a way which is beyond our understanding. He came down as Jehovah's servant in an absolute essential character of servanthood. and slavedom. Oh, what a wonderful place the Lord Jesus took. Step number three, he was made in the likeness of men. He didn't take on the nature of angels. He didn't come down as Jehovah's servant, as a mighty angel, as angels had been sent in times past, and that angel came down to Sennacherib's army and destroyed with one stroke those thousands of that army of Assyria. Or the angel that came down and took the wheels off the chariots as the armies of Pharaoh went into the Red Sea. He didn't come down as a servant angel. He came down as a servant in the fashion, in the form, in the likeness of men. He took upon him the likeness of men. God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He came down just like you and me. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he the carpenter of Nazareth? He was called the Nazarene carpenter. He was just a man like you and me in outward appearance, in the likeness of men. Of course, he never, never, never for one moment relinquished that divine place and that divine person. Wonderfully linked together, though he was in likeness of a man, he stood up in the boat and he said to the waves, peace be still. He was still God, but in the likeness of men. Step number four, being found in fashion as a man. And here the word is slightly different. Here it's the outward appearance of a man. Inwardly like a man, and yet in the outward appearance of a man, in fashion as a man, he was just like a man, wasn't he? He spent all that day preaching to the people, you remember, and when it came to eventide, they took him, oh, it's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? They took him just as he was. A weary, tired man who went to sleep in the back of the boat. But still God. That man who walked those long miles to the well of Samaria and sat there, wearied with his journey. Oh yes, he was a man. He was a man who suffered all the bruising and the battering and the insults and the shame of Calvary. He was in fashion as a man. Down, 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 being found in fashion as a man. Isn't it wonderful? Just that very thought, he was found. There was an actual time when Jesus, the Son of God, was here on earth and people could find him. We found the Messiah, said Andrew as he went to Peter. He was found. Jairus, with his daughter ill, went down and he found him coming in. Doesn't actually use that word, I don't think. Fell at his feet. Oh, how many people found him. But they actually found him in fashion as a man. You and I have had the wonderful privilege in faith of finding him in a spiritual sense and finding him as our Savior. But still the same man. Been found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. It's never said that he was humbled. So often you and I have to sorrow that because of things we've done, people are able to humble us. They're able to point to things in our life and humble us. Couldn't be said of the Lord. If he was going to be humbled, it would have to be his own action, and he humbled himself. he went down, down, down. We never find him doing anything, saying anything to put himself forward. His whole life was given in the service of God and for others. He never did a thing to ease his own self, to put himself forward. His whole life was one of humbling himself. He humbled himself. He had to say to Zacchaeus, come down. Fancy having to come down to meet the Lord of glory. Ah, that's where he was. He humbled himself. It's a word that's used, I understand, in other books to speak, for instance, of the River Nile when it dries up in dry weather. And you people know more about rivers down this part of the world than perhaps we do. And when the land's been dry for a long time, the river goes down, doesn't it? It goes down, down, down. It goes low till it dries up altogether. That's the word, that sort of word that's used here. He went down, he went low. And he became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death. Now, I said before, this is not death particularly as seen as his sacrifice for sins. This is the end result of his obedience. He went all the way in his obedience, right up to the point of giving his life for it. Up to death. He was obedient right up to death. That's Gethsemane, isn't it? If it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Arise, let us go hence. And he went on to judgment. He went on to suffering. He went on to Calvary. He was obedient to the Father's will, right to the point of death. There are beloved saints of God who followed that pathway, but it goes one step further. Even death on a cross. It's all right to wear a cross round your neck. It's all right to have a nice cross on top of the church or at the back of the speaker. I'm not saying anything against that. But this was a cross of shame, of derision, of pain, of cursing. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And beloved, your Savior and mine went to that cross. Not the cross. Yes, it is now the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross he went to was a cross among thousands of others. A cross which showed the despising, the shame, the suffering, the pain, the unfairness, the injustice, the hatred of man, and embodied the judgment of God. And he went even to the death of the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And he did it for you and me. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And we get seven upward steps now of God's answer to that beautiful pathway of absolute obedience. The also is emphatic, I believe, in that sentence. It's the absolute change. Man did his worst. The Lord came down in humility and in lowly obedience, and man used that to bring out all his hatred against him and against God. Wherefore? It's all linked together. Because of the pathway down, God has taken him up. How beautifully Psalm 22 puts it, doesn't it? Right through that psalm, we get the sufferings of the Lord on Calvary's cross. And then in the middle of the psalm, "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Right down to the bottom, right into death, right into judgment. And then God steps in. He's not here, he's risen. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." What an acclamation in heaven as the Lord was raised from the dead. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." I wonder sometimes whether the word "also," perhaps Nigel could help us sometimes here, whether the word "also" has a reference back to the pathway that the Lord set for him. Wasn't it God's will that he should come down? Wasn't it God who led him that pathway? "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." But God took him down, but God took him up again. He's also highly exalted him. Perhaps it has that meaning. I wouldn't like to press that. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Oh, you can shout that name out. You can shout that word out as loud as you like. The word had to be coined, we might say, to get a word that would fit. We could say super exalted. I know the word "super" has got a very common usage in our language nowadays, but this is the word. Super exalted, right above every other name. God has highly exalted him, taken him up above every other being. That's where he is tonight. He's given him a name above every other name. Again, it's a strengthened word, a supremely above name. Far above every other name. Who's the greatest man you could ever think of? I wonder if I sent a piece of paper around here and I said to you, "Now you put on that paper the person that you think's the most great man that's ever lived." Well, I guarantee we'd have a different one from every one of you. And if we went through the whole of United Kingdom, if you like, we'd get a list, wouldn't we? And we'd have someone at the top of the list, perhaps. Ah. But the Lord Jesus is high above every other name. There's no comparison, there's nothing to bridge that gap between the top and where he is in glory. Supremely above every other name. No one can come in comparison at all. Let's make three tabernacles. One for thee. Yes, you can be first, Lord. One for thee. One for Moses. One for Elijah. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And the cloud shadowed over them. And when it went, Jesus was found alone. Supremely above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Last time I was here, you remember, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty monarch, made that great image of gold and decreed that every knee should bow to him, or rather to his image. But he couldn't do it. Three young Jews didn't bow their knees. He could throw them into a fiery furnace, but he couldn't make them bow their knees. Oh, yes, he could physically have pushed them down and made their knees bend, but he could never break their hearts. He could never make them bow their knees. But every knee is going to bow to Jesus. It's going to have to own that he's Lord. Not only by sheer force, but by absolute conviction that he is Lord. an undisputed, undisputable fact that he, the Son of God, the lowly Jesus, the Jesus of Calvary, is Lord. Every knee is going to bow and own that he's Lord. Somebody troubling you at work? Somebody that gets under your skin? Somebody that you're afraid of? Is it an encouragement to know that even that knee is going to bow to him one day? And what an encouragement to encourage them to bow that knee now, while it's a day of grace. Every knee is going to bow to him, to Jesus, to the one who was down here in lowly manhood, to the servant Jesus down here, to the man Jesus down here. It's not bowing the knee to God Almighty. It's not bowing the knee to him there in his divinity. It's bowing the knee to him in his manhood, as Jesus is going to bow to that man Jesus, risen and glorified. That Jesus is Lord of things in heaven. There are those in heaven who willingly will bow the knee to Jesus. But the heavens are not clean in his sight. We don't understand the things. It's in heavenly places that we have those principalities and powers against which we have to fight. But every one of those principalities and powers in heavenly places in the heavens are going to bow to him. And things in earth, every man who's ever lived on this world, on this earth, however great his power might have been, from Nebuchadnezzar to everyone else you can think of, down to the beggar at the dunghill, everyone is going to bow their knee to Jesus. And things under the earth, even the demonic forces are going to have to admit, no salvation for them, but they're going to have to admit that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, how wonderfully it all ties in again, doesn't it? The one who was with the Father in a past eternity, the one who in absolute obedience came down here to do the Father's will and to bring you and me into salvation, when he has that place of glory, it's going to be to the glory of the Father. No glory to himself still. He's still in the place of subjection in manhood. He's got that place of supremacy, but it's still to the glory of the Father. Whereas when we come into Corinthians, you remember, when every enemy is going to be subdued and the whole kingdom comes to an end, he's going to hand it back to God. Well, I was going to go on to look at these verses which work these things out. We just have 2 minutes on them, because you see, whatever we see in Christ, and oh, how wonderful it is to be occupied with these things, but if it's only theoretical, if it hasn't got an effect in our lives, then it's just rather dead, isn't it? It loses its value unless it's effective. And so we get another wherefore. Wherefore, my beloved, notice again how the apostle brings in these lovely little touches of warmth and affection before he comes on to the exhortation. My beloved, what a tender word that is, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? To think that he's thinking about them. You see, he's been talking about the Lord obeying. He's talking about this wonderful obedience of the Lord. Now he comes down to them. You see, it's connected. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I've showed you the mind in Christ Jesus. I've showed you that obedience. I've shown you the result of that obedience in his exaltation. I've seen your obedience. Now go on working it out. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, follow this pathway of obedience. You've been brought into salvation through what Christ has done in his humiliation. Now allow that salvation to work out in this pathway of obedience in your life. That's why it's in fear and trembling. Doesn't mean you've got to be afraid and scared. It's in this fear, this holy reverence, this holy fear which marked the Lord as he moved through this world. I do always those things which please the Father. In fear and trembling, it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he comes right round, right full circle to where he started. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God. You're going to take character from the one who's brought you into this through Christ. You're going to be children of God. And like Christ was the one who was the light of the world, you're going to shine in this crooked and perverse nation as lights in the world. What a place he's put us in, hasn't he? And he's given us the power to do it. It's God who works in you. He's doing his will and his good pleasure. And he wants us so to be filled with him that it will be our will and our good pleasure to do his will and so shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. There he comes back again for the defense of the gospel, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And he's looking up to that one in the glory. And the day when that glory that's there now, hidden in a sense, is going to be manifested forth. And you and I are going to be manifested with him in glory to the day of Christ. And Paul says, I want to find in that day that I haven't run or haven't labored in vain. I haven't run, that's his personal life, I think. I haven't labored, that's his life for others. And he doesn't want to feel that either his personal life or his work for others has been in vain. And he's pouring it back, so to speak, onto the beloved saints in Philippi. And he says, I want to see you going on, fulfilling, working out these things, so that in that day I'll be able to rejoice in you. May God bless these precious passages of Scripture that are so infinitely full of the Lord himself.